Tonight we have the privilege of having someone else preach at the church who I am eager for you to hear. Pastor Tim Savage is also Dr. Tim Savage, and he is also just Tim. But I viewed Pastor Savage, Tim, as my pastor. I was able to be under his leadership for 8.5 years at Camelback Bible Church in Paradise Valley. And we had planned for him to come and be with us. And in light of what we just went through as a church and our teaching on in Luke chapter 16 on divorce and remarriage, and then we kind of laid out what our position as a church is on divorce and remarriage 2 weeks ago, Tim, at the same time at Camelback, is doing a series called Uniting the Genders. And the first message that he did in that is on becoming one flesh, being the husband and the wife being one. And that was something that we gave so little time to as we tried to lay out this big thing that I thought it was absolutely necessary for you to hear that from him. Because in my opinion, I don't think there's anybody who's done better thinking about that whole concept and about the glory of God and about the image of God than Tim. And you are so blessed tonight to be able to hear him preach and to shepherd you with the word of God. So, Tim, would you please come on up and let's give Tim a warm welcome. Will you please?
Brothers and sisters, Grace Bible Church, so good to be with you tonight. Thank you for having me. I couldn't help but notice there was a word. There's a word that is featured very strongly in our worship tonight. We heard it in the scripture reading. We sang it in the songs. We sort of saw it very practically speaking in the Lord's table. It's a word that is hardly used anymore in our society. Unfortunately, it's not being used very often in our churches. But the word that has featured so strongly, I couldn't help but noticing it. The cross. The cross of Christ. Can you imagine that? We walk in out of this modern world and we're focusing on the cross. I just praise God for that. There's nothing better to focus on than the cross of Christ. And yet, we're being told that churches throughout the country are not focusing on it. They're focusing on programs, on ministries, on issues. Praise God for your leaders, that they want the cross front and central. Isn't that wonderful? Hope you pray for your leaders. Keep the cross at the front of everything you do. Scott and I have a privilege this week. We get to go to Chicago together, and we're part of a colloquium of pastors that are gathering together for just this purpose, to restore the cross of Christ to the center of the evangelical faith. There's a strong conviction that we are moving it away to the periphery. We're focusing on other things. And a lot of the pastors, you will know their names. John Piper is one of them. It's already been mentioned. Be praying for us. This could be a historic gathering where we see the Holy Spirit really come among us and prosper this passion we have to restore the cross to where it should be, where it was this evening in worship, right at the center. You looking forward to the time, Scott? I sure am. It's going to be awesome. Take your Bibles and let's turn together to Genesis 2. And we're going to be skipping around a little bit tonight. You might also want to turn to Ephesians. Put a finger there, or put a bookmark there. Before we go to God's Word, would you join me? Let's pray and ask Him to work in our hearts. Father, I thank You for this church. Thank You for Your church as it is represented here in Tempe. Grace Bible Church, thank You for its leaders. Thank You for its people. Thank You for its focus. Oh, Father, the devil wants nothing more than to push the cross to the periphery. And when he does that, he drains the life out of a work. Father, we praise You that this is not happening at Grace Bible, and we ask You to continue that phenomenally important work, that cross work of Christ here in this church family. And we pray, Father, tonight as we look at marriage, as we look into your word, that we would be greatly moved by your Holy Spirit, by what we see, what we learn, and how it in turn, Father, shapes our lives, makes us different. Father, we don't want to leave this building unchanged tonight. We want your Holy Spirit to transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, I came across something that Martin Luther said, the great 16th century reformer, that really struck me. It was about marriage. Listen to his words. He says, "When I see a husband and a wife who are at one, I am as glad as if I were in a garden of roses." And then he added, "It is rare." Just rare. Basically, Luther is saying two things. Marriage is beautiful. It's as beautiful as a garden of roses, especially when two are truly at one. But secondly, he's adding, beautiful marriages are rare, even in the Christian church, because seldom is there that firm and that fast oneness which represents the beauty of marriage. Why is this kind of marriage rare? I think maybe Luther, in another point, gives us an answer. He says, "Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles that Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years together. Eve would say, 'You ate the apple.' And Adam would retort, 'You gave it to me.'" Yeah, you knew that. It's hard for two people to get along. Even husbands and wives, it's hard. Maybe I should say especially husbands and wives. It's hard, but it's not impossible. It's rare, but not unknown. In fact, the Bible teaches us that every husband and wife can be at one, should be at one. The phrase that the Bible uses to describe this oneness is a very interesting phrase. It's the phrase "one flesh." If you have your Bible open to Genesis 2, verse 24, we see the phrase used. You've heard this verse before. "A man will leave his father and his mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Moses writing in Genesis 2. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 19:5. And Paul uses the same phrase in Ephesians 5, verse 31, very seldom do we see the same phrase repeated all throughout the Bible, but we do find one flesh appearing throughout. It's a tantalizing phrase, isn't it? They will become one flesh. And this is describing not exceptional marriages. This is describing what the Bible wants to be the marital norm. Our marriages ought to be characterized by a bond that is so fast that you can describe it only in terms of a union in which two have become one flesh. One thing we seldom do, though, is stop and ask ourselves, what does that mean? Probably the most breathtaking description of marriage ever committed to writing, but does anybody know what it means? Have you ever been told? Have you ever studied it? How will we ever be united in our marriages, at one, husbands and wives, if we don't know what it means to become one flesh? Let's delve into that question in the next few minutes together. We're going to look at three points. First of all, the concept. What does this mean conceptually? And then we'll apply it as we go farther on. two becoming one flesh. I think we usually just assume we know what it means, and we kind of give it a romantic interpretation. Yeah, it probably means two people sort of connected at the hip, you know? They go to the same places, do the same things. Or maybe we go a little deeper and say, you know, maybe it means being connected at the heart, not just at the hip, but at the heart, sharing the same goals, pursuing the same interests. Kind of a romantic notion, this idea of one flesh, for enjoying life together. Yeah, we're one flesh. We have a good time together. The problem with this idea is that flesh in the Bible is used not to describe so much what we do or where we go or what we share or what we pursue. Flesh describes who we are at our essence. And when two are said to become one flesh, it's describing something far deeper than shared interests, mutual destinations, whatever. Oneness of flesh. Oneness of being. What does it mean? Fortunately, we have some help. We have some help in the Bible. The three places we've already mentioned in Scripture, which speak of oneness of flesh, give us important clues to what it means. If you have Genesis 2 still open, look at it. We see in Genesis 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And look at what the very next verse says. It gives us a clue what this means. The husband and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Interesting. I wonder if you've ever thought about that verse. They were both naked and they felt no shame. Why no shame? I think the answer is obvious. Because they were not self-conscious. They were not thinking to themselves about themselves. What is my partner thinking to him or herself when he or she looks at my naked body? They weren't thinking like that. They were not self-conscious. Their eyes were so riveted on the other person that they could think only of themselves in terms of that other person. I mean, Adam was probably, if we could imagine what he was thinking, Adam might have said something like this. If he was capable, he'd say, "Who am I? Who am I? I am a man. And because I am a man, I give myself to her. Indeed, I give my name to her." Remember when he was out naming the animals, he couldn't find any animal to give his name to because there was no animal that corresponded to him. And when God brought Eve to him, what did Adam do? He gave her his name. He called her woman. Because she's been taken from man. I'll give her my name man and I'll put a woo in front of it. Woman. And you say, well, Tim, wasn't the Bible originally written in Hebrew? Not woman and man. Those aren't the right words. What were the Hebrew words? Good news here. The word for man in Hebrew is ish. Sorry about that, guys. Ish. We're ishes. And the word for woman is isha. Instead of putting a wo at the front, the Hebrews put a at the end. Isha. She shall be called isha because she's taken from ish. I'm here to give myself to her. Myself. I am not conscious of myself. I focus on her. I give her my name. I give her my all. I give her my everything. Life is not about me and my naked self and how she may view me. It's all about her and what I might give her. You see the clue? To become one flesh means to become so lost in the other person that you forget about yourself. And when two people make each other their focus, it forges an impregnable bond. They start becoming one. Let's add a second clue to what oneness of flesh means. Yes, it means to become so lost in the other person that you forget about yourself. And when two people make each other their own, their focus, it starts to forge a bond. Jesus, too, drops some clues about the meaning of the phrase one flesh. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 5 and 6. He says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He repeats Genesis 2, but he adds, so they are no longer two, but one. He adds that bit. Does that puzzle you a bit? They are no longer two, but one. Do you know that represents a stunning revision of one of the most immutable canons of logic? The arithmetic formula, one plus one equals what? Two. It's the first thing we were taught in arithmetic, right? Jesus is saying, one plus one equals one. They are no longer two. They're one. This revision represents a massive change of identity. They are no longer two apart. They are one together. No longer two apart. They are one together. They view themselves no longer as autonomous individuals, but as a vital union. That's how we look at ourselves. It's kind of like the fusion of two nuclei, creating a new organism that's vibrant and powerful and with a life all of its own. That's what oneness of flesh is. No longer two apart, but one together. Now you might be saying, well, does this oneness together mean that two human personalities so dissolve into a common being that they're no longer recognizable as distinctive personalities? No. Now, what's happening here is marriage represents the combination of two very distinct personalities, but now those distinct personalities are oriented towards each other in the sense that each is filling the other with the particular distinctives that each personality brings to that marriage. I take what I am distinctly. Leslie takes what she is distinctly, and we pour our distinctivenesses into each other. And the result? Well, you have a merging of the strengths of both parties to the marriage in such a way that the resulting fusion of these two distinct personalities produces something far more powerful and explosive than just the simple addition of the parts. You put the two together, it's like exponential oneness. I don't know, I think maybe the best analogy we could come up with for this is the confluence of two rivers. Each river pouring all of itself into the other when they join. When we go to Canada in the summer, we have a little bungalow that's on a bluff that sits on top of really two rivers coming together. You've got the Athabasca River, which actually flows into the Arctic Ocean, and it's kind of this milky color because it comes from glacier melt, and the glacier rubs on the rocks and it grinds up these fine little granules, and they're suspended in the waters. It comes down the stream, and as the sun hits the granules, it looks like this milky river. And then off to the side, we have the Miette River coming in, and it represents a river that comes from snow melt. So it's crystal clear, just like the streams in Arizona. Just like the streams in Arizona up on the Apache Reservation. I think they're clear. But it's an amazing thing to watch this clear river merging with this milky river and to see them come together, pouring all of what they are into each other, and it produces a river that's much bigger, much more useful. It's navigable, has more fertilization abilities. It goes downstream and makes for nice farmland. This is a good analogy. To be one flesh. Something that God does. Remember Matthew 19, what God joins together, He takes two apart and makes one together. What God joins together, let no human separate. To become one flesh is a work of God. Taking two personalities, fusing them into a vibrant and a vital union, so that they no longer view their identity as two apart but one together. And now they're united as one. They surge forward for the glory of God. Far more effective as one than they had ever been singly apart. It's a wonderful thing, this one flesh. Let's look at a third clue. The Apostle Paul drops a clue. It's amazing. In Ephesians chapter 5, you might want to look at verses 29 of Ephesians chapter 5. And look what he says. He says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Does that sound familiar? Exact repetition of Genesis 2. Exact repetition of Jesus in Matthew 19. But then look what he adds. This is a profound mystery. Yes, 1 + 1 = 1 is pretty mysterious. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church is an analogy for the marital union. And then he goes on to talk about Christ and the church. Christ feeds the church. He cares for the church. It's his own body. For we are members of his body. Think about that for a minute. Paul is comparing the relationship between husbands and wives to the relationship between Christ and the church, and the comparison produces a spectacular insight. Christ feeds and cares for the church as though it were his own body. He considers it his own body. And by feeding and caring for the church, he makes the church his own body. You could say he draws the church into union with himself by pouring himself out in her feeding and in her care. He draws the church into himself by pouring himself out into her. We know how he poured himself out into her. We've taken the Lord's table tonight. He gave everything to her. He gave his body, he gave his blood, he poured everything he had into the church, and this is an analogy for us in marriage. This is what creates oneness of flesh. When we draw our spouse into ourselves, make her our body, make him our body, as it were, by pouring ourselves out into him or her. In the same way in which Christ binds himself into an indissoluble union with the church, so we do the same with our marriages. We draw each other in by pouring ourselves out. And I want to go into that in a little more depth because it's such a major idea. But let me just say this before we go farther. When you are filling each other with each other, when you are pouring yourself out into your spouse, or if you're looking forward to marriage someday and you want to pour yourself into your husband or into your wife, you are doing more than just pouring yourself into your spouse. Fasten your seatbelts. When you pour yourself into your spouse, you're doing more than just that. You are filling your spouse up with the fullness of God. This is amazing. The marital union under Christ, when we follow his analogy of his love for the church, two people start filling themselves up with the fullness of God. Talk about a oneness. That brings us to the basis. I'm going to elaborate on that as we go on here. The basis, this whole notion of drawing in your spouse by pouring yourself out. Men, do you view it that way? Your spouse, if you're going to be like Christ, you need to draw her into yourself. How do you do that? By pouring yourself into her. Wives, same thing. Draw your husband into your life by pouring yourself into her. Him. And when we do this, we're doing something that is rooted in the profound inner counsels of God Almighty himself. Because if you think about it, our God is a union of persons. Our God is three persons in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God is a family, a triunion. Our God is a community of relations. And we are told in the scriptures that this oneness of being who is our God is the product of a constant outpouring of each member of the Trinity into the other two. Did you know that? You know, we always think about the Trinity in abstraction, don't we? If I were to ask you, what is the Trinity? You'd scratch your head and say, well, the Trinity. Oh, I remember. Trinity's like an egg. Three parts in one. You got the shell, you got the white, you got the yolk. Get it? Trinity, like an egg. Kind of abstract, isn't it? What does it mean? And Augustine did a lot of writing about the Trinity in the 4th century. But he always was Neoplatonic in his categories, which means he kind of looked at the Trinity as a spiritual thing way up there. And Plato was anti-material. He thought everything material was bad. So if you're going to define the Trinity in Neoplatonic categories, you've got to keep it up there on the spiritual plane. Very abstract. It's not a good place to put the Trinity. Because the Trinity is a family of relations. It's very down to earth in one sense. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what do? Sit up there in a spiritual enclave in abstraction? No, they give of themselves to each other. The Father loves the Son. John 17, verse 23, 24, and 26. And the Son loves the Father. John 15, verse 9. And the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. John 14, verse 26. And the Son glorifies the Father, John 17, verse 4. And the Father glorifies the Son, John 17, verse 1. You see them giving of themselves to each other, this mutual outpouring that of everything each member of the Trinity is into the other two. All that I have is yours, says the Father to the Son, John 17, verse 10. And all that I have is yours, says the Son to the Father. And all that I have, I give to the Father and to the Son, says the Holy Spirit in John 15, 26, 14, verses 16 and 17. Brothers and sisters, have you ever seen such unrestrained, such extravagant, such spectacularly self-emptying, such profoundly self-giving, such radiantly self-sacrificial love as the triune love of the Holy Father, Son, and Spirit in heaven? Have you ever seen anything like the love that they pour out into each other? Have you? Have you ever seen anything like it? Have you? You should have. In the marriage of a man and a woman. Because Genesis 1 says this, in the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. The love of the triune God, which binds the three members of the Trinity into a fast and dynamic union, is the basis of the love that ought to be filling our marriages and fusing husbands and wives into a oneness of flesh. When we draw in our spouse by pouring ourselves into him or her, we are imaging the love of God in heaven. And we've seen this at work in Christ. For His church, we celebrated that work a few moments ago in communion. Christ feeds the church. He cares for the church. I just thought of this. The symbol for my college in Cambridge is a mother pelican plucking her breast with her chicks underneath. And their mouths open, presumably to catch the blood that comes from the breast of the mother pelican who is plucking at her chest, feeding them with her blood. And you know what this is? It's a medieval symbol. My college in Cambridge, Corpus Christi, it's the body of Christ in Latin. That's the name of my college. Can you believe it? It was founded in 1352. And it loved the symbol of this pelican who is an image of Christ, feeding and caring for his own by feeding them with his blood. And Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Come again, Paul. Did you hear that paradox in Ephesians 5, verse 19? I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know what surpasses knowing? Paul says, I want you to work at it. I want you to work at knowing the love of Christ that goes beyond our capacity fully to know it. So that, he goes on to say, you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. You want to be filled with the fullness of God? Get to know the love of Christ. This love of Christ directed to the church in which He feeds and cares for her is in fact Christ ministering the fullness of God to the church. Translate Ephesians 5 verse, it's not 5, is it? 3 verse 19. Thank you, Scott. Translate this to husbands and wives and their marriages, our marriages which are meant to mirror Christ in the church. What do we have? Marriage is two people filling each other up with the love of Christ, which is filling each other up with the fullness of God. When we draw each other in by pouring ourselves out, we're filling this marital union with the fullness of love which can come only from God. It's an amazing thing, Christian marriage. I'm in the process of writing a book on Christian marriage, and I've got the first 6 chapters done, and I let one of our elders at church read these first 6 chapters, and he said, Tim, the introduction just kind of blew me away. I said, is that good? He said, well, I think so. I thought, oh dear, I worked so hard on that introduction. He doesn't like it. I said, well, what? Why do you mean I think so? And he said, well, you present such a lofty view of marriage in the introduction. He said, I'm not sure many people are going to be able to relate to it. In other words, you're losing them in the first few pages. And I said, well, what should I do? And he said, I wouldn't change a thing. I said, why not? He says, because that's what we need. We need a lofty view of marriage. Marriage isn't celebrated anymore. It's something we just do. A lot of people aren't even doing it. They're just cohabiting. Marriage. Filling each other up with all the fullness of God? Whoa! I'm beyond words right now. I can't communicate to you how lofty marriage in God's counsel should be. Mimicking, imitating the love of the triune God in heaven? Whoa! Our marriages! Husbands and wives, are you hearing this? Those of you who want to be a husband or a wife someday, are you preparing for this? Oneness of flesh. We've looked at the concept. We've looked at the basis. Now, lastly, consider with me the lever of oneness of flesh, the mechanism that puts it into practice. The mechanism of oneness of flesh is Christ-like love. It's as simple as that. And if you have Ephesians still open, turn to Ephesians 5, verse 2, and see what this love is. We've already said it. Let's just review it. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, walk in love. In other words, if you're going to live your life, live it in love. Walk in love, not just any old love, not a romantic view of love, not a social view of love. No, I'm talking about the love that Christ loved us with. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And I would put a when instead of an and. Just as Christ also loved you when he gave himself up for us as an offering, as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. Why did Christ's self-giving love for us waft its way up to heaven and be received by God as such a fragrant aroma? Because God was receiving back in the gift of Christ's love to us what God himself is. And he loves what he is. He is a God of consummate self-giving love. He so loved this world that he what? That he what? Gave. That's who our God is. So husbands and wives, let's get practical. What are you giving to each other? Walk in love just as Christ loved the church when he gave himself up for us. What are you giving up for your husband? What are you giving up for your wife? Say, well, I help out around the house. You know, I do the chores, empty the trash. I'm kind of an errand boy for my wife. Oneness of flesh is much more than doing chores. I mean, that's good. Thank you for doing that. I empty the trash too. Oneness of flesh is not what we do. It's who we are. What did it mean for Jesus to be one with the church, make the church his body? I'll tell you what it meant. It meant looking down from heaven a very long way and looking with telescopic vision right into the very core of what human beings were. And with supernatural insight, seeing us at the deepest level, and he saw what we needed most. But Jesus did more than see what we needed most. He was prepared to act on what we needed most. He was prepared to do whatever it would take to meet us at our point of deepest need. And what did he do? He left heaven. He came to earth. He left the glorious chambers of the eternal God. And he came to the dusty and stinky lanes of Jerusalem. That's quite a step from heaven to earth. It's a step the distance of which we can't even comprehend. He did it, though. He took that step. Why? Because he was prepared to come and meet us at our point of deepest need. And having taken that step, what did he do once he got here? he went and he allowed himself to be pounded onto a tree that looked like that cross. Because he knew that was the only way he could meet us at our point of deepest needs. This world has only one problem, and it's sin. It's self-centeredness. And there's only one solution to that problem. That's forgiveness of sins and a transformed heart. And that's something that could only be accomplished by God himself in the form of a man on a rugged tree that was so ignominious to first centurions that they just wrote a T and then dot, dot, dot afterwards like it was an expletive. We write F, dot, dot, dot. They wrote T, dot, dot, dot. And he was willing to hang on an object that was so reprehensible that it didn't even pass the lips of genteel citizens. I would say that's a mammoth expression of the self-giving love of God. And we are told it is precisely that love that we are to bring into our marriages. Eyes that look deeply into the soul of our spouse. Eyes that identify the deepest need of our husband or our wife. And then once it's identified, a willingness to do whatever it takes to meet our spouse at the point of his or her deepest need. When that kind of a love is brought into our marriages, do you know what happens? Oneness. Flesh. Of course. This is nothing less than taking my spouse's life and making it my own. Brother, sister, if you're going to get married as a Christian, reckon carefully with what it means. I am prepared to take Leslie's life into my own as Christ considered the church his own body. I am prepared to say your life is now more important to me than my own. I am taking your life on and I'm going to make it like it's my own. That's why we need to be careful before we get. Being unmarried is a very good thing, Paul says. Unless God has called you to marriage. Now what a wonderful thing it is to take the life of another and to make it your own, to draw that person in and make her your life by pouring yourself out into her. By the way, this kind of love, we're so far beyond what this world thinks when it uses the word love. All you need is love. La da 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 da. Yeah. Thank you, Paul McCartney. You're right. All we need is love, but nothing like the love you're thinking about. Love like this is not based on feelings or desires, is it? There was a man who came into my office a couple months ago, and he basically came into my office telling me that he was going to get a divorce, and he wanted my blessing for this divorce. And he said, you know, it's just unfair to her to continue on this way. We've been married for 30 years. I have no feelings for her. I have no desires at all. He said, the day that we got married, it was so sad. He said, even the day I got married, as she was walking down the aisle, I knew it was wrong. I knew we shouldn't be going forward. And he said, I have put her through so much grief, I've tortured her. I don't even send her greeting cards for her birthday or Valentine's Day. I never give her flowers. And he went on, and my heart was just aching. But the underlying premise of it all was, I have no feelings for her. I have no desires. So he was thinking, and he was persuading me to give me his blessing to get divorced. And after he finished, I looked at him, and I said, you don't have any feelings or desires for her. He said, none at all. Did Christ, I asked him, have any desires or feelings for you when he left heaven to die on a cross? And he thought, he said, I've never thought about that. I said, well, let me answer you. He didn't. You were a repugnant stench in his nostrils. Everything about you repelled him. There was nothing in you whatsoever that drew him out of heaven to die on a cross for you. He didn't leave heaven because of his desires for you or his feelings for you, because they were running contrary to you. He left heaven because of what his love might make you through the cross. He loved the idea of what you might become if he could draw you in by pouring yourself, himself out. And the man was getting the point. He said, I've never thought of this before. He was already applying it to marriage. And I said to him, brother, and he calls himself a Christian, I said, what do feelings and desires have to do with marital love? Marital love, according to Christ, is looking into your spouse's heart, identifying her need, and giving all of yourself over to meeting her at her point of need. It has nothing to do with feelings or desires. Not if it's patterned after the love of Christ. Men, we need to repent. We give our wives our love when we feel like loving her. What? Praise God, Jesus didn't operate that way, or we wouldn't be sitting here tonight singing his praises. By the way, when you start giving of yourself in a Christ-like way to your spouse, do you know what happens? The feelings come. The desires grow. It's the most beautiful thing. When two people are committed to pouring themselves into each other, they each become to each other an endless source of fascination. See how the devil confuses us? He just gets us thinking in a completely wrong train. That's why we read our Bibles, brothers and sisters, because it brings us back to the truth. I love that word that we sang several times tonight. The truth. I got to tell you one last story. It's back to Luther. We started with him, we'll end with him. You know, Luther was beginning this great Reformation where he was challenging the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things he was challenging the church about was this vow of celibacy that her priests had to take. Can't get married if you're going to be a priest in the Catholic Church. And he said, I don't see that in the Bible. For Luther, it was always back to the Bible. I don't see that in the Bible. Why are we teaching that? And so Luther actually arranged for all of the nuns in his convent. He was a monk in the convent. He arranged for all of the nuns to get married, which of course was scandalous in 16th century Roman Catholic Germany. Here were these nuns going off and getting married and having babies. I mean, give me a break. But there was one nun that he had difficulty placing. Her name was Catherine. And Catherine was getting a little frustrated as she saw all these other nuns getting married off. And one day she came to Martin. And she basically said to Martin, put your feet where your mouth is. You know, I'm not married. You're not married. You know, I mean, you get it? And we know what Martin Luther said to her. It wasn't very nice. He said to her, I am not infatuated. Whew. I mean, that's like saying you're not good looking. You're not attractive to me. She's saying, you marry me. I'm the last one left. You're not married. And he says, sorry. You just don't do it for me. He went away and he prayed about it. And a couple days later, he came back to Catherine and he said, you're right. We need to do this. We need to set an example for Germany. Not exactly the most romantic way to go forward. But I want to tell you something. After a few years of these two living together and pouring themselves into each other, the Luther household is one we know a lot about because of Table Talk and some other books that were written. Martin Luther, a couple years later, said this to his wife. He said, "Katie, you have a husband who loves you. Let somebody else be empress." What he meant by that is every woman dreams of becoming an empress, right? You got something better. You've got a husband whose heart belongs to you. Let somebody else be empress. The love romantically grew because it was grounded in the self-giving, triune love of God. And they became one flesh. And the patterns of domesticity in Germany, even to this day, can be attributed to the Luther household. That marriage shone like the glory of God. Of course it did. When we were reflecting the self-giving image of Jesus Christ in our marriages, it will radiate God's glory because this world knows so little about self-giving love. They will see our good works, husband to wife, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Are you married tonight? Aspire to the riches of what matrimony can be in God's eyes. Are you not married tonight but want to be someday? You too. Set this as your goal. It could scarcely be loftier. But by the Holy Spirit's help, it's obtainable. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have walked off a busy street. I think it's called Guadalupe. And unlike most of the people in this city, we've come into this cool gymnasium and we have focused on the cross of Christ. What an amazing thing to do. We have so many friends who are probably doing something very opposite of this. And that breaks our hearts, Father, because we have been regaled tonight by your truth. Oh, and it has fed us and it has nurtured us at the deepest level. Every one of us, Father, is a product of a man and a woman. In a sense, a marriage. Marriages are bedrock for society. We all come from something like a marriage. Oh, Father, we pray that our marriages will become more like marriages as you intend them to be. Some of us, Father, need to repent big time tonight. We have been living for ourselves in our marriages. We have not even come close to approximating the self-giving love of Jesus towards our spouse. We've been asking more what our spouse does or doesn't give to us, and hardly at all what we can be giving to him or her. We have sinned. We've not only done what is wrong, we've done the opposite of what is right. Father, our hearts are pierced tonight. They're broken. And Father, you can only mend a heart that is broken. Thank you for breaking us. And then take your potter's hand, Father, and mold us and shape us and put us back together and make us reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Draw in our spouse by pouring ourselves out, looking for his or her deepest need, and giving our lives over to meeting him at that point. And oh God, this miracle of self-giving love, you can produce it. It's what we want. What we've heard tonight, we have loved. This is what we want. We didn't know it was what we want until we heard it, Father, but That's what your word does. It shows us what we as believers really want in our heart of hearts, because you've changed our hearts. You've made our hearts receptive to your ways, and this is what we want. Forgive us, Father, for the past, and renew us for the future. And do it all, Father, the only way in which it can be done. Do it through the cross. May our marriages be cruciform in their contours. May our love for our spouse be like Christ's for us when he gave himself over on the cross. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much, Pastor Savage. We're going to sing now. Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love and tightly bound me to him. If we're going to demonstrate this love that we have heard of so well, that Christ has called us to, we must look at Christ. We must look at his love and how he has drawn us. So let's sing of that together.